All right, it's a great privilege to be here with you. I would ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. While you're doing that, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I want to thank Pastor Matt and his family, the Morrell family, for letting the Belfords hang out with them here the last few days. Our kids were kind of interspersed the whole weekend, and our children have really enjoyed being here. So thank you for helping them, and thanks to the whole staff of the church for opening up this church to us. I've known many of the staff for quite a while. I think I've known Matt for the longest of all of the staff here. So I have a lot of good stories about Pastor Morrell, and if you want to hear some of those sometime, I'm purposely not sharing them this evening, but we went to college together at Northland International University all 4 years and spent a lot of time together in each other's rooms. We just have a lot of stories, and I want to thank you for sharing your pulpit with us, or with me here today, and it feels pretty good. It feels pretty comfortable up here. Perhaps need to raise it just a little, but other than that, no, it's good. We know Matt for a while. I'm sure he'll get me back for that one right there as well. So it is a privilege to preach at Fourth Baptist Church. I have known some of your pastors over the years and really respect the opportunity to open up God's Word with you. I do not take that for granted at all. Have you ever had someone come to you and ask you or talk to you about living the good life before? I think it's always interesting to ask those questions or ask those people what they mean by the good life. Could you define that a little bit for us? Often what that means, I think, in our culture in America today is if they're living the good life from their testimony, it's, you know, I have the dream home I've always wanted. Or perhaps they're beyond financial security, but they have many financial luxuries that the rest of this culture cannot afford. They're living the good life. It might speak about them having nice cars or fine meals, you know, anything their heart desires. They're living the good life. Of course, I think that many of you realize that some forms of Christianity also promise the good life for any person who will come to Christ. And so they say, if you would but come to Christ, you will experience all sorts of wealth and privilege, and everything good will happen for you, and so on. But should the believer expect a life of wealth and luxury and ease? Is that what the Bible teaches? Now, of course, I think I know your church, and I know that you're grounded enough to know that that message doesn't mesh with what the scriptures say believers should expect when they follow Jesus Christ. And this evening we're going to look at a text which will help us understand that a little bit more. Not only does this text help us to understand that, but there are generations of Christian martyrs who have lived their life and even died for the sake of Christ, which would show us that that message doesn't hold true. Not to mention the testimony of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who himself said that as they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So we go to the scriptures, and instead of the scriptures establishing this idea that we as believers will live the good life, alternatively, I think the scriptures would say that we need to live a life which reflects the gospel. In other words, what I mean by this is we need to live a life which reflects the dramatic change that occurred in our lives upon conversion. Even if that means for us as believers that we will be victimized by our society or marginalized by other professing believers who are comfortable with our stand for God. We need to be willing to live a life that reflects the change that God produced in our life through the gospel at our conversion. Now, sadly, few believers in our culture today, I think, are actually willing to pay the same sorts of price that, say, Paul the Apostle did in bearing his cross-like ministry. On the contrary, I think the church in America today is is actually often looking for the easy road. A few years ago, I came across an analogy by D.A. Carson. And Carson described what he felt was the condition of many believers in our world today. He said this. He said, "I would like to buy about $3 worth of the gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy. But not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate foreign missionary service. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like to buy about $3 worth of the gospel, please." I think many believers want only a little bit of the gospel. And as we come to this scripture, I think we'll be confronted with the example of the Apostle Paul. I ask you to look in your Bibles with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power of God belongs, or the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we open up your word this evening, as we consider the testimony of the Apostle Paul, I would pray that his testimony would be truly convicting where necessary and encouraging where necessary as well. We thank you for the privilege of being here, for opening up your word to these people. I pray that you would do a work in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you get into 2 Corinthians, you see that Paul takes a good part of the book to defend himself against charges that some false teachers were making against him. If you start going through the 13 chapters of this book, you'll see that these false teachers questioned the integrity of the Apostle Paul. In the first chapter, you've got this section about yay, yay, and nay, nay. And it seems to be confusing at first, but what's actually happening is some of these false teachers said that you really shouldn't trust the Apostle Paul. He says one thing when he's with you, but it's like he's speaking out of two sides of his mouth. He says yes when he's with you, but what he actually means with yes is no. He says he's coming to Corinth, but he's not going to come. These false teachers questioned his integrity. They said he vacillated in what he said. They said, "Paul the Apostle, he's weak in bodily presence, and his speech is contemptible." Perhaps some of them said this. I mean, how can you trust someone self-credentialed like the Apostle Paul? He doesn't even have letters of recommendation. How can you trust a self-credentialed person like him? I mean, he says that God is empowering him in his ministry. And he says that all of this suffering and punishment is a result of God's work, but perhaps he's in prison or jail as a sign of God's punishment and judgment on him. Imagine these false teachers attacking the integrity of Paul. And so in chapter 4, the chapter we just read a portion of, Paul is transparent about the things that he faces as an apostle. Matter of fact, if you look down in your Bible and you see verse 1, Paul frames this chapter with a phrase that he repeats twice. In 4:1, he says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. That's the phrase Paul will repeat. We do not lose heart. Then you go down to verse 16 and he says it again. So, or in light of these things, we do not lose heart. I love chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians because what I think Paul is doing is he's explaining the nature of his ministry. He's transparent about the trials that he endures. And he's giving us some of the reasons why, as an apostle who's enduring much suffering and persecution for the cause of Christ, as an apostle, how he doesn't lose heart in the ministry God has given to him. In our text in verses 7 through 12 this evening, I would suggest that Paul's apostolic ministry illustrates three qualities of Christian labor that we need to examine. There are three qualities of Christian labor that he gives to us here. The first one is this. Paul's apostolic ministry illustrates the paradox of dynamic Christian labor. Chapter 4 and verse 7. He says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He's down in verse 7 in your Bible, and it's one of Paul's classic passages that talks about human weakness. It's a power in weakness sort of text. You're in the Corinthian epistles. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 for a moment and let me remind you of what Paul had to say about the types of people that God uses in Christian ministry or Christian labor. Maybe you remember the end of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 26, he says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose, and here's a list of descriptions of the types of people that God uses in Christian service. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things which are not, or people who are not. So in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, you put that list together. God delights to use weak people, base people, lowly, humble, have-nots to do amazing things for his honor and his glory, so that when people question how that happened, 1 Corinthians 1:29 says, so that basically they're going to know that the power lies in God and not the human vessel. So please go back to 2 Corinthians 4 for a second. In verse 7, the text says, Paul says here, God chose to display the treasure, which could potentially be the new covenant. Or it could also be the gospel. I'm going to suggest that it's perhaps the gospel. God chose to display the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, or as the ESV says that I'm reading from this evening, jars of clay. And so let's think about this for a moment as a church. God had so many different choices that he could have used to display the treasure of the gospel. He could have etched the gospel on the side of the moon, right? Jesus saves. That would have been fairly powerful, I would think. He could have done something with the sun or something with the ocean. He could have used angelic beings to proclaim the glories of the gospel and salvation found in Jesus. And I know he did at the birth of Christ, but he could have done that in a continuing fashion. God could have chosen all of these different significant or powerful acts of creation or nature. He could have chosen even human beings who have more talent than the people in this room. But God chose to display the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. Now, what Paul means with earthen vessels, I believe, is twofold. I think it's a metaphor that he's using to say God is using common pottery. And it's a picture of human weakness. I think that's one reason why he uses it. It's a picture of weakness and fragility. These sort of vessels could be easily chipped or broken. And Paul uses these terms metaphorically as a picture of our human weakness and fragility. Really, when you think about declaring the treasure of the gospel, it doesn't take a lot of talent to tell people that Jesus dramatically transformed our lives. Other pursuits in life, really dependent upon like some measure of skill or like some measure of athleticism. Basically, you've got to bring something to the table to perform in some intellectual pursuit or some athletic pursuit. But I think Paul's point here in this text is in the Christian life, sometimes, many times, God delights to use people of lesser talent so that the power will be of God and not of us. When he says earthen vessels, I think he's emphasizing the weakness and the fragility of Christian laborers. Secondly, I think he's also emphasizing the low value of the human messenger, the inexpensive nature of these clay pots. A few years ago, I heard a preacher, I think some of you have probably heard him before. His name is John Hartog III. He was preaching on this text, and he said it this way. He said, the comparison here is like looking at the glories of the Hope Diamond in the setting of a paperclip. The Hope Diamond is the gospel. The paperclip, that's you and me. In verse 7, Paul is describing the paradox of dynamic Christian labor. And it doesn't make sense because God uses weak, lesser, base people to proclaim the glory of the gospel so that the power rests in God alone. Several years ago now, I was shopping for a ring for my wife to be, Carissa, 14 years to be exact. I went shopping for this ring, for this diamond. There were some shops that were not very nice. You go into them and, you know, the whole store just kind of reeked of cheapness. And, the name of the store could be something like Diamonds and Stuff, you know, or something. It just wasn't a very appealing place. I remember going to this one department store that had, it was a retail store with one little glass case. And I actually, I think I've told my wife this, but I actually went into that store and I tried to find someone to open up the case for me. I finally found someone who, could open it up. And I noticed, you know, the thing, they went behind the case and it wasn't even locked. They just kind of slid it open. It was a teenager and they got the ring. You know, I said, I'd like to look at that ring right there. They got the ring out and just slapped it on the counter. The thing kind of spun a little bit and rested. Well, yeah, I'm looking at the ring. I'm trying to make like all sorts of like excuses as to why this ring might be possible to buy for my bride. I actually bought it for a while and I returned it a few hours later. That's the confession. But then you go into other stores looking for rings, diamond rings. I remember the store where I actually purchased the ring that she's wearing today. I went into the store and the whole store just was so elegant. You know, the carpeting was plush. You know, you walk into it and your foot kind of sinks down into the double padding of the carpeting there. And it's kind of a dimly lit room, but there were these bright lights at certain spots and they're all pointing in different directions. So you're all disoriented when you go in there. I walked over to one of the display cases and I asked the finely dressed lady there. I said, could I see this ring right here? And she started speaking to me in a hushed tone. That ring? Yeah, yes. Can I see that ring right there? Okay. So she pulls out her keychain. It's got all these keys on it. And she goes to open up the case. She opens it up. And before she gets the ring, she pulls out this folded up black cloth, black velvet cloth, and she lays it on the case. Then she pulls the ring out, very gently sets it in the middle. I think I've learned by this point, I think every light in the room was pointing at that one spot. So she places that ring on the cloth, and it's like she just kind of backs up a little bit. You know, and there I am as a 22-year-old young man. I'm thinking, Oh, man, I don't have enough money for that, but I'm going to have to get that one. Hey, why does she put that black velvet cloth there on the table? Well, she puts that there to accent the beauty of the diamond. One of the emphasis in our text in 4:7 is to accent the lowliness, the fragility, the weakness, and the expendability of human messengers. But the greater point of verse 7 is to exclaim the splendor, the beauty, the magnificence of the gospel. God chooses to use weak vessels like you and like me so that the people will understand and know that it's His power that's on display in the conversion of a person. And so as we learn from Paul here, his nature illustrates the paradox of Christian labor. Secondly, in verses 8 and 9, Paul's apostolic ministry illustrates the cost of daily Christian labor. Probably the main reason I would like to bring this text to you is found in verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9, it says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Just before Paul writes 2 Corinthians, in chapter 1 of this book, he tells us that he experienced a near-death experience. He thought he was going to pass away, but he recovered at Ephesus. And in verses 8 and 9 here, he tells us how he had been weakened in his Christian labor. Actually, I don't know if you know this, but if you look down those verses and you read them in Greek, you would understand that there are four sets of participles that he gives us here. And one thing I want to emphasize about these are that they're all in groups of two. And they go from one level of suffering to a greater level of suffering. Right? So as you're looking down in your Bible at these, you see these four groups of two words that talk about the suffering that Paul endured. Now, as we go through these and I describe these to you, I always think of the Apostle Paul as, for some reason in my mind, I think of him as giving a missionary report at this point. So imagine that Paul the Apostle comes back after his third term of missionary service, his third missionary journey, and he climbs these steps. He's kind of dragging a leg up here. And on Sunday night, he's going to give us a missionary report on how is it going? How is your Christian ministry going, Paul? And so he proceeds through these descriptions. Okay, so the first ones, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed." I actually prefer to translate it this way, pressed or crushed, but not completely broken. The first word here, pressed or crushed, is rarely used in the New Testament. It's used twice in the Gospels, and in both occasions, it's meant to emphasize someone is being squeezed or crushed, or possibly squeezed or crushed. Like in Mark 3:9, the disciples are supposed to go and get a boat for Jesus, and the text says, "so that the crowds do not crush him." Okay, so as Paul is describing how apostolic ministry is going, the first way he'll describe it is he says, "we are afflicted or crushed in every way." I think every way means in physical ways we are being crushed. In emotional ways and mental and spiritual ways we are being crushed or pressed. But he is not completely broken. One preacher said it this way, he was put in a blender, but he was not completely pureed. "So how's it going, Paul? How's the missionary journey going?" "Well, I have to tell you, it's been really hard. I've been pressed, crushed, but not completely broken." You keep going down to verse 8. "Perplexed, but not driven to despair." And these two words, they're a play on words in Greek, which is not easy to duplicate in English. It could be translated like this. "I am at a loss, but not absolutely lost." I'm at a loss, but not absolutely lost. Go to the next one, my personal favorites here. "Persecuted, but not forsaken. At this point in the journey, he gets to this, or this report, he gets to the idea of being persecuted, which literally means he's chased or hunted. Paul knew what it meant to be chased or hunted for the sake of the gospel. And so I envision Paul coming up, and this is where he gets to the slides in this presentation. If you're old enough, you remember some of the old projectors. Remember those things with the little wheel and they had a cord attached to them? You had to put the slides in manually. So imagine Paul trying to illustrate this. Okay, I need to illustrate that I'm chased. And so he puts this slide of Thessalonica in there. Thessalonica. He says, okay, I want you to pay close attention to this slide right here, because in this slide, Thessalonica, I want you to see that, angry mob of people? And then he clicks the button. Chug, chug. Right, see that? That's Berea. Now, what do you notice about the group on the right over there? Same people. The Jews from Thessalonica chased him to Berea, so perhaps he would consider that. Or turn just momentarily to Acts chapter 14 for a brief moment. Turn to Acts chapter 14. Perhaps when Paul is thinking about being chased or hunted, he thinks of Pisidian Antioch and Lystra. Okay, so Acts 14, verse 19, he says, But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. My point was probably made in the first few verses, but I love to see Paul's tenacious spirit. He went right back to the places that just stoned him. So he kind of limps up to the pulpit. He says, I want to show you a picture of Pisidian Antioch. Okay, see that guy in the back with the curlicues? See that guy? That angry guy? And then he shows Lystra. Chug. All right, see that guy with the stone? Same guy. Paul was hunted for the sake of the gospel. This is the third beginning of the third set of participles here. But notice what he says. Although he had been persecuted or hunted or tracked down for the sake of the gospel, he says, but I've never been forsaken, but not forsaken. And it's interesting when you do a study of that word in the New Testament, how Paul uses it. Because the question is, it really, this passage begs the question, how could he say that? Because a little bit later on in his life, he's going to say that Demas has forsaken him. Near the end of his life in a prison cell in Rome, he will say this. He'll say, all hath forsaken me. Paul, how can you say that you've never been forsaken? People are forsaking you all the time. Of course, the answer is, and I think we all know this, who hadn't forsaken him? Who hadn't forsaken the Apostle Paul? God. I mean, as bad as it got for him, persecuted, right? Afflicted, beaten down, put in the blender, he could say, but never forsaken. I love this text, which describes the Apostle Paul's confidence that God was with him. So Paul says that although he was hunted and chased down, God had never forsaken him. And although that's true of the Apostle Paul, there is another believer in the New Testament that uses this a form of the same word when he's hanging on the cross. Jesus says, while hanging on the cross, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? As I started pondering those two truths, Paul says, never forsaken. And actually, God promises believers, all believers, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But yet Jesus questions, why have you forsaken me, when he's hanging on the cross? The answer to that dilemma for me was this. I think God decided to forsake his son, Jesus Christ, temporarily on the cross, so that he would never have to forsake us. As we consider this evening, never forsaken in the midst of trial. What grace for the believer. What grace for the Apostle Paul. Then the fourth set of participles in verse 9. Struck down, but not destroyed. This final set of participles carry the idea of a battle. About these participles, Charles Hodge said this. He says, Paul is like a soldier who's pressed hard in battle, surrounded, pursued, then thrown down, though never finally killed. And he's not the only author to pick up on this military metaphor. So the picture might be of two soldiers in a field, and Paul was one of the soldiers. His shield is broken in two. He's bruised. He's struck down. He's being beaten, but he's not beheaded yet. Now, one of the reasons we come to this text and we talk about the cost of daily Christian labor is because in our circles, I think that there's not much talk about bearing the stigma of the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of talk in our circles about the need for believers to have free time. And time away for refreshment. A few years ago at Northland, there was something going around on campus that really bugged me. And so I had to tell some students and some other faculty about it. There were a bunch of Christians who were starting to really proclaim the need for margin. Saying that really what modern day believers need more of is they need more margin in their life. They need more free time, downtime to process things and think. And, you know, I think that it is true in Scripture. There are passages which speak about the need for believers to rest from labor. So we're not to abuse our bodies, right, with all sorts of various things. But I do not think that that is the message that many American believers need to hear today. Perhaps another way of saying this is, you know, for every one sermon that I preach on rest or the need to get time away, I think we need 10 on preaching or serving hard for the sake of the gospel. Working for the advance of the gospel. Perhaps another way of saying this is I don't think there'll be many Christians at the Bema at the end of the life. At the end of their life, will say, man, I blew it. You know, I should have done more. I should have vacationed more. That's what I should have done. Blew it. This morning in Adult Bible Fellowship, you had in Acts 6 and 7, we learned about Stephen. Stephen was facing a stiff-necked people, enraged, gritting their teeth, stopping their ears, screaming, rushing at Stephen. You know what he needed? He needed margin. At the point, God's will for Stephen was that he would endure martyrdom for the sake of God. As we go through this passage and we look at the apostolic example of the Apostle Paul, we must learn tenacity. And fortitude, and pray that God will empower us to live faithfully in our world today. But there's one other thing I think that Paul's ministry emphasizes for us, and that is this. It illustrates the value of sacrificial Christian labor. There's much more we could say about his sacrifice. In verses 10 through 12, you could read through there and you see Paul describes his ministry as one of sacrifice and suffering. And he says it's like we're carrying around the death of Jesus with us wherever we go. So we could say a lot more about Paul's cruciform, Christ-like ministry. But I want to draw your attention to the very last statement in verse 12. He says, so death is at work in us. How's it going, Paul? How's your ministry? Well, death is working in us. But life. Life in you. You get to this last part in verse 12. I think that Paul says this. Although death was at work in him and the other apostolic ministers, life was at work in the Corinthians. And in my opinion, what that means is Paul is speaking here about the spiritual life that God created in the Corinthians through the faithful witness of the Apostle Paul. Of course, it comes through the gospel. But as Paul proclaimed the gospel, endured suffering, and in many ways looked a lot like Jesus Christ in his apostolic labors and ministries, one of the values of that sort of sacrificial Christian labor was the conversion of the Corinthians. And so we end on this idea that Paul's ministry illustrates the value of sacrificial Christian labor. As we close this evening, we have witnessed the testimony of an apostle who did not lose heart. If you were giving a report this evening and you came up and you gave your own slideshow, perhaps your slides would show scenes of trials, physical distress, cancer, deaths, or persecutions. Perhaps you could demonstrate times where you were persecuted, you were ridiculed for sharing the gospel at work. And other believers perhaps would tell you that what you need is you need rest, or you need to slow down. Instead, maybe God desires something different for us. Maybe God wants us to experience daily renewal in the midst of many trials and difficulties. And perhaps many more of God's children in this world today should follow the cruciform example of Stephen, of Paul the Apostle, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. True story of a missionary by the name of Stan Dale is fascinating to me. I read his life story in a book called Lords of the Earth. He was a pioneer missionary to the Irian Jaya. And he was burdened to reach a certain segment of Indians called the Yali Indian tribe. So Stan took his whole family, they got together and went over this. And this actually didn't take place that long ago, maybe 40 or 50 years ago. So he took his whole family over there and tried to minister to these people. And he started by going up into the mountains where there was a segment of the tribe that was a little bit more peaceful or tame. And so he's there with himself and his family, his wife and kids and so on. And there's some co-missionaries that are there with him as well. But the whole time he's ministering to these Indians in the mountains, he can't get the segment of the tribe that's living in the valley. He can't get them out of his mind. God had burdened his heart to reach these people. But the group that was in the valley had warned the missionaries. They said, if you ever come here, we'll kill you. No questions asked. We will kill you. We don't want to hear anything about you. And so Stan ministered in the mountains for years. But after a while, through much counsel, he decided to go down from the mountains into the valleys of the Irian Jaya there and minister to these people. So he went down with one male co-worker, and they were armed with Bibles and flannel graph boards. Remember those flannel graph boards with pictures? And so they go right down into the city the tribe of this people, and they set up the flannel graph board. And they started telling them about Jesus. Wasn't too long into this experience that a crowd gathered and they started mocking and jeering and poking at him. And so after a few minutes of proclaiming Christ to them, the gospel, they decided to leave. Stan and his friend, they feared for their life. And so they started descending back out of the valley. At one point, they got to a rope bridge and Stan's friend looked at him and said, I think they're following. Perhaps we should cross this rope bridge and then cut it on the other side in case they're following us. But Stan turned to him and said, basically proclaimed that, God brought us into the valley and God can bring us back out as well. So they kept going and kept going. And they got right back just to about where they lived. And they had one last stage that they needed to get across. And that was a river. They were just wading across a river. And right in the middle of this river, there was a sandbar. And on the sandbar, Stan and his friend were overwhelmed by 200 Indian warriors. The reason we know this story is because some of the other missionaries actually had seen these events I'm going to describe to you. And so, you know, these warriors overtake him, and Stan and his friend turned to them and said, "We have simply come here to tell you about Jesus. Now go home." Well, they got in a heated exchange in talking about this. And so one of the warriors took an arrow. He actually took two arrows. He took one first and he shot it into the shoulder of Stan Dale. And so he shot two of them. And so Stan pulls the arrows out of his shoulder, snaps them in half, drops them to the ground, and says, "We have come here to tell you about Jesus. Now go home." That same scene was repeated until there were approximately 60 broken arrows laying next to the dead bodies of Stan Dale and his friend. Matter of fact, the scene was so graphic and horrific. Those warriors who had come there to kill them, at the end, they were pleading with Stan simply to die. Just die. I tell the story because as a result of his boldness and the boldness of his friend, just about that entire Indian tribe came to know the Lord a few years later. Stan was not just committed to buying $3 worth of the gospel, but he lived a life that reflected the change that God wrought at his conversion. Men and women, we must learn tenacity and fortitude for our Christian experience. We will endure suffering and trial for the sake of Christ. As we have heard from the Apostle Paul and his testimony this evening, I think we, like Stan Dale, like Stephen, like Paul, like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, must be willing to bear the marks of Christianity. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here. I pray that God's people would be encouraged with this concept, Lord, that we are just earthen vessels. We are weak vessels. Lord, it truly is a paradox that you would call us into Christian labor. But Lord, we know that you do this. You use us in our weakness so that when people question your work, they will know that the power belongs to God and not to us. I pray, Lord, for anyone in this room this evening who perhaps is burdened down in trial or difficulty. They come to church this evening bleeding emotionally. Lord, I pray that you would encourage them in the trial. And as Paul could say, I pray that their testimony this evening would be this: we did not lose heart. Lord, I pray for some of my brothers and sisters in this room, perhaps, who have chosen to take more of a life of ease. Perhaps are unwilling to minister the gospel and witness to people if it would make them uncomfortable. But I pray that they would be confronted with the testimony of this Christian martyr, Paul the Apostle. Lord, as I pray, as we evaluate our lives, that you would give us grace to be able to live in a way like Paul did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.